brought to you by ConcordiaTheology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Lectionary Kickstart. We're sparking your thoughts for Sunday as you plan your sermon or teaching lesson. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordalo, here with Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsker. They're both professors of homiletics here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. You can hear all about us in our introductory episode, but trust me, they are pretty good preachers. Okay, guys, let's get started. Peter, where are we in the church year?
We are on the fourth Sunday in Lent, getting closer to Holy Week and Jesus' death and resurrection.
And David, what are the texts for this week?
The texts are Numbers 21, Ephesians 2, John 3, and then Psalm 107.
As always, I ask each of you to tell me which text you would choose to preach about and to determine who goes first. Do you prefer to go to Wednesday Lent services that are before the dinner or after the dinner? Because a lot of times churches have both. Do you like to go to church and then eat, or do you like to eat before you go?
Oh, I'd rather go to church and not eat. I don't know. That's weird, but yeah, I would rather just go to the service.
All right. And,
yep.
No potluck for you.
No potluck for me.
Peter?
Yeah. Well, we at our church, we have a meal every Wednesday night year round. So
nice.
The Lent and Advent thing doesn't stand out as much, but I don't know what I would prefer. I like eating.
Well, there you go.
So whatever it is, just feed us something.
Neither of you match mine, so I don't know who to pick first.
Which do you like?
I like to go to church and then eat. Peter, you like to eat. That's more in common with mine, so you get to go first.
Okay. I think I would preach this week on the Psalm. Psalm 107. To get us started, would you just read the first two verses, Jessica?
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So we say it. I grew up saying that prayer after the meal.
Wow.
So we say, come, Lord Jesus, before the meal. And then we were not dismissed until my parents always called it return thanks.
Mm.
You return thanks. This, you know, every time I read that, and that's not an uncommon phrase. Several psalms have that kind of language. But that's one that just captures my, and it probably goes all the way back to childhood. Every meal I've ever had, basically, I've said this prayer. And so that I have kind of an affinity to this. I'll say this, too. I didn't go with the Numbers or the John 3. Those obviously go together closely. And even the Ephesians, too, with that passage about salvation by grace through faith. But I want to preach a sermon that kind of does what those texts do, and I would do that through the psalm, I think. I want to think about Lent as a time of thanksgiving. Now, we often talk about Lent as a time of repentance.
That's right. That's right.
But this is Lent is a time to give thanks to the Lord. And this psalm, actually, the reading is only verses 1 through 9. And I get it because I think there's like 43 verses in Psalm 107, and that would be kind of long. But if you're going to preach on this, I would highly recommend meditating on and studying the entire psalm, because I think actually the psalm gives you almost a way. One commentator called it, I just looked up briefly, called it this psalm a sermon on God's steadfast love. And so you can break down this psalm into look at it like this. Okay, several things about the psalm. The psalm itself, all 43 verses, is divided basically into five chunks. It gives four little vignettes of people who were in bad places and were delivered by God. And so there's like five verses about one person, and then kind of the refrain talks about the steadfast love of God, and then five verses about another person. And so it gives you kind of this structure of people who sat in darkness, people who were fools in their sin, people who were on the stormy seas, and each one of these, the steadfast, they cried out to the Lord, and his steadfast love delivered them. And so I think you could either draw on some of these ideas from the psalm itself, or you could take a cue from the psalm and have little vignettes of people.
That's what I like. Yeah. So the psalm gives you a way of looking at the world.
Right.
Right. And so you join in the psalm, not by reading the stories the psalm has, but by providing your own.
Yes.
Right. Nice.
And what I really like is verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Let the redeemed say so. And so I'm going to encourage a little bit of back and forth, call and response, even in the sermon.
Oh, okay.
So if the steadfast love endures forever, then one way to do it, you could have a vignette of somebody who is among the redeemed. You could tell that story of one who's been redeemed, and then have a call and response with the congregation, a little bit more congregation participation in this sermon. So that's kind of the general idea. I want to say one other thing about the word steadfast love. If you've taken some Hebrew, then you know at least maybe one of the few words you remember is
that chesed.
It's this word that doesn't really have a singular translation. It encapsulates compassion, forgiveness, restoration, gathering together, all these wonderful promises of God that are all yes in Christ, are all wrapped up in this chesed. And the chesed is a refrain in this psalm. It's in verse 1. It's the very first verse and the very last verse emphasizes the steadfast love of the Lord. And after each one of those vignettes. So what I'm thinking of, a sermon that highlights the steadfast love of the Lord and has a call and response at the end of each contemporary vignette of people who have experience the compassion of God, the forgiveness of God, the gathering of God. Mm-hmm. And that's the one I want to highlight because the verses, if you only read the first 9, the theme in this first kind of set is verse 3, those who have been gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and the south. Verse 4, some wandered, finding no way to a city, but yet they've been gathered together. They've reached this city to dwell in. And so there's this movement in these first 9 verses of people who are wandering on their own who have been gathered together. And this gathering, in his love, God has gathered us together into his people. And so that's how I would... if you're going to stick with just these 9 verses, highlight the steadfast love of the Lord. He brings people together.
Good. And if you're going to teach him Hebrew and you're going to use the word chesed, you could talk about the blessed chesed, right? You know?
Blessed chesed.
Yeah.
No, actually, I'm going to go with Luther on this.
Okay.
And Luther said, don't clutter your sermon with Greek, Hebrew, or Latin.
Okay.
Luther was very clear, speak in the language of the people. So... I would suggest you talk about the steadfast love of the Lord. You don't even need to use the word hesed, and I wouldn't say blessed hesed. But you want to do that, Dave. That's okay. That's your business. Whether you use it or not, the idea behind it would be a central part of the sermon, and that would be this mercy, forgiveness, compassion, gathering, all these wonderful things come together. And I would actually, I think if I was going to do a call and response during the sermon, I would maybe have, I'd have a rhetorical unit, a vignette, and then I would have one side of the congregation say, the steadfast love of the Lord, and then the other side of the congregation just say, forever.
Well, it's almost like God is good all the time.
Right.
All the time, right. God is good, right? I mean, you know, his steadfast love, God is good forever, all the time. Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, you could kind of get creative in how you do that, but I think it wouldn't be bad to have the congregation participate in this and to confess what they believe about God's steadfast love.
And what I like is that the examples are not examples of prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
They're examples of difficulty, trouble, mm-hmm. where God has intervened. And
what's interesting, and this is why I would suggest meditating on the whole psalm, because I think what you'll do as a pastor is by meditating on these different vignettes, you'll think of people in your context
mm-hmm.
who match up. What's interesting is several of them, the trouble they're in is because of their own sin.
Mm-hmm.
So there's some people, it's verse 23 to 32 talks about people who sat on the stormy seas and they were in peril because they were in danger. That's one. But then the one from verse 17 to 22, they were fools in their iniquity. And, and they, so there's a cry out for forgiveness. There's also a cry out for deliverance. And so whatever it is, whether it's your own foolish mistakes, your own sin that leads you to cry out to the Lord, or whether it's the danger that you're in and the peril that you're in, the steadfast love of the Lord provides for people in every type of dilemma.
David, what about you? What would you preach on?
Well, I'm going to go with the Numbers text. I don't know, but it says something to us about God and the way God answers our prayers. So I have a friend who says, be careful what you ask for when you pray, because God always answers prayers, but not always the way you expect. Have you ever had that happen where you've been praying for one thing and God answers it, but it's not exactly what you'd been praying for?
God has a way of teaching us.
I know. God has a way of teaching us, right? And it's, you know, he's not just a gumball machine. I want a gumball and you gave me something else, right? You open up your entire life to the one who knows everything about you and your entire life. And you're, you know, asking for him to come and intervene. And so, you know, so I see that happening in this text, which is why it's interesting to me, intriguing to me. So what did the people pray for?
To take away the snakes.
To take away the snake. Did God take away the snakes?
No, he didn't. Look at that.
He didn't. Isn't that weird? Mm-hmm. I mean, so the people are like, take the snakes. We've sinned. Mm-hmm. Okay, we got that now. We've sinned. We shouldn't have grumbled. Take away the snakes from us. And God doesn't take away the snakes. But God answers their prayer in a very different way and says to Moses, take a snake, put it up on this standard, and everyone who looks at it is going to live. And so the suffering is still present, but something else is happening. You're beginning to see how God is able to work in the midst of the suffering. And what you're looking at is something that you're associating with God's judgment, and yet the Lord is working through it so that everyone who looks at that will live. And it's you're kind of looking off into the distance.
No,
Peter.
I'm thinking about how odd it is. You know, the natural, the obvious thing for God to do is, like you said, take the snakes away.
Right. Yeah.
Please take the snakes away. Get rid of the snakes. Done. Yeah. Send the Pied Piper in.
I know, right?
Lead the snakes away.
Yeah.
Pied Piper led away rats. It was St. Patrick that got rid of the serpents.
Okay, so
there
Saint
we
Patrick,
go.
There
and
go.
Who led away the children?
Pied Piper.
I know.
That's right.
Know,
that's right.
Yeah. So
rats
anyway.
And kids.
Good.
So it's odd that God does this. It's not obvious. And I often think about, for those of us who are so familiar with the gospel, even something like John 3:16 becomes so common that it almost we almost think it's rational or kind of makes sense. And, oh, yeah, of course, this is what would happen.
Right.
And
right.
Something like this text in Numbers reminds us that God does what God does.
Right.
Not because it's obvious or rational or makes a lot of sense to us or to anyone else, but he does it and it's good for us.
I know. And there's a mystery to it.
Right.
There is a mystery to it that all of the sudden I'm not looking at God as someone who swoops in and solves my problem and then I can call on him the next time I have a problem. It's this living relationship.
It's the living relationship, and this is the Ephesians 2 text, right? Through faith.
Right.
It
right.
actually, to live by faith and to be saved by faith is to do something that actually is kind of odd.
It's illogical.
But it's what
right.
God has said.
Right.
Yeah.
So look at the serpent and live. Why am I going to look at the thing that has stung me because you have sent it to judge me?
Right.
Right. right? And I'm going to look at that and I'm going to live, but it doesn't make any sense, but I'm going to trust
right.
that this is the way you're working and I'm going to live my life in that trust rather than constantly asking you to take away everything that's a problem for me. I'm going to live in the problems that are there because if I look to you, I'm going to trust that you're doing what you're doing, and it's for my good.
So this requires then that we listen to the Lord.
Right.
And actually trust his promises.
I know. Yeah. I know. And when you think, you know, when Jesus uses it as an example for himself, you know, there you have this, you know, the crucifixion, when we responded to the love of God in Jesus Christ by crucifying him, that God would raise that up and have us look at that and trust that in all of your evil and your wandering and your mistaken things that are leading to the death of Christ, I am there and I am working through this to bring about salvation. I mean, it's astounding.
But the cross is brutal and
gruesome.
Yeah,
when you see the cross from below, right? When you see it from our story of what we were doing and why Jesus ended on that cross, not from above, God's story about what he's doing and why he sent his son to save you, but our story that we're going to reject this God, we're going to kill him and get him out of our lives. And then, you know, this pole is a standard, right? And so the way standards work is that, you know, it's that symbol that draws everyone. So if there's a military engagement and somebody puts up the standard, you're going to go there and you're either going to win or you're going to die. But you are part of that group. And so what's lifted up as our standard is this crucified Christ. And we come to this because that's how we're going to live. And it's just a beautiful, I don't know, it's a really intriguing story when you read the story and then you think about the snakes as punishment and people pray, take them away, which makes obvious sense. And God doesn't take them away, but instead he puts something in there that you can look at that and you will be saved. And there's a, I think it was a French theologian who said that Jesus didn't come to take away suffering. He came to fill it with his presence. And I mean, you know, ultimately suffering is taken away, ultimately, but not always in this life. And you survive because you trust in this thing that is really difficult to understand.
Yeah.
You know, you look up, you see it, and you live. But why? Because there's a promise that it would happen. God has promised that everyone who looks on it is going to live.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone who comes to Christ is going to be saved. And I don't need to be able to explain it all and understand it completely, but I trust, right?
How comforting for us to hear that even though God doesn't take the cancer away,
right,
or he doesn't take the pain away or the hurt of someone dying, or he doesn't, all the things that you're still stuck in, even though you're pleading with him, that he still has heard you and he's still providing for you, even though the snakes are still there. Because then I can still trust him. He still hears me.
Right.
That's very, very comforting when you're in the midst of the snakes.
And it's kind of beautiful, too, that the answer to the prayer is something that we would never have imagined.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, you know, we're praying that you take the snakes away because that's the limits. That's about all we can imagine.
Just
get rid of this cancer, get rid of this, you know, whatever, get me out of this situation. That's all we can imagine. And God's like, I can imagine more, you know?
Yeah, that's really helpful because, you know, no matter what you're going through, sometimes what's most depressing is you can't imagine a way out.
Right, right.
And you don't have to.
And God's like, no, just look at this. Look at this and trust, and you will live.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks, guys. That's all for today. We have free resources to guide your next step in planning at concordiatheology.org. While you're there, you'll also find episodes of our other podcast, Tangible, Theology Learned and Lived. Twice a month, I get to host conversations with faculty members here at Concordia Seminary. We talk about the ways in which their understanding of God and faith is real in their everyday lives. The show is for anyone who wants to deepen their theology through engaging conversation. You can find more episodes of Lectionary Kickstart and Tangible on any of the major podcast apps. If you'd like to see this show continue, please subscribe, share, and leave a review. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordolo. Join us next week here at Lectionary Kickstart, when Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsker will spark your thoughts for next Sunday.
You could talk about the blessed chesed.
I wouldn't say blessed chesed. But you want to do that, Dave. That's your business.